1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. When I was invited to come back to this conference the second year in a row, and I think that's rather unusual, and so I feel highly privileged to be here this year, but Fred asked that I would choose either the subject of holiness or godliness, and I chose the subject of godliness, and so that is our topic for my three sessions today, and then the two sessions tomorrow morning. And this passage here, 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, is sort of the theme passage. I'm not going to linger there this morning. I'm going to come back to that in the second session tomorrow morning. We're going to go in another direction this morning, but this is basically the underlying passage that we're to train ourselves in godliness. Before we get into this passage, I'd just like to take a moment to affirm and endorse Steve Henry's message yesterday morning, particularly his emphasis on looking outward and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It's much, much upon my heart that we in the church have sort of lost sight of the Great Commission. The reason I say that is because I'm in many churches, and the essence of the prayers most of the time are for the local congregation, particularly those in the hospitals and things like that. And if I'm in the hospital, I certainly want people to pray for me. But that's not the end of our prayers. My two favorite verses of Scripture are Genesis 22:18, where God said to Abraham after what I call the almost sacrifice of Isaac, he said to him, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And the reason I like that particular rendering of that promise to Abraham rather than the Genesis 12 promise is because that's the first time that the seed is specifically mentioned. And of course, we know that that seed is the Lord Jesus. And so God's promise to Abraham was that in his seed, that is the Lord Jesus, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then my second favorite passage is Psalm 22:27-28. And I like to say that Psalm 22 begins with Christ on the cross and ends with Christ on the throne, because it says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the earth will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And this should be our objective, and particularly as we think of ourselves not only in our local congregations, but to realize that our vision is to extend beyond just our local congregations and building up the particular expression of the body of Christ that we have to do with, to encompass God's worldwide promises and his promises for the nations. The reason I wanted to say that this morning is because we're going to take a look inward at our own personal relationship with God in these three sessions. And I want to emphasize that it does not end there. That's the beginning point. That's kind of the inner part from which we should flow outward and look outward. But the end result that we're looking for is that all the nations would be blessed and that all the families of the earth would remember and turn to the Lord. So with that, let's turn our attention now to the subject of godliness. About a year ago, I heard someone refer to my father, who has been with the Lord for a number of years, as one of the most godly men he had ever known. Now, while I appreciated that compliment about my father, I silently disagreed with that person's assessment of my father as a godly man. Now, before you misunderstand, let me say that he was indeed a Bible-believing Christian, a man who trusted in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. He was a man of impeccable integrity and morality. He was a faithful church worker. He was an adult Sunday school teacher, the treasurer in our church. He was a loving, caring human father. I always felt he was there for me. But despite all of these qualities, I would have to say that I would never think of him as a godly man, because you see, godliness is more than morality and integrity. Godliness is more than giving oneself faithfully to the work of the church. In fact, the Bible even distinguishes between godliness and holiness. In 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, Peter, speaking of the end of the ages, says, in view of that, you know, that the heavens are going to be dissolved and so forth, he says, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And there he distinguishes those two words. And then Paul, in one of the passages that we looked at last night in 1 Timothy 6:11, where we're told to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. So godliness is separated out and made a distinct quality, a distinct character trait from holiness and righteousness and these other words. Godliness has to do with our personal relationship with God, which of course should always result in holiness and righteousness and faith and love and steadfastness and so forth. A number of years ago, I was asked to speak on the subject of godliness for the first time, and I was certain that the person who was asking me to speak was really had in mind the subject of holiness. But it caused me to begin for the first time to study the subject of godliness. And as I went through the New Testament, and you're probably aware that most of the references to godliness are in the pastoral epistles, particularly in 1 Timothy and Titus, and then into Peter. But as I studied those, I came to the conclusion that godliness is more of a foundational character trait that results in such things as holiness and righteousness. And I finally define godliness in the following way. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to God. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to God. So in these three messages today and the two messages tomorrow, I would like to speak this morning on godliness as a life of devotion to God. In the first session tomorrow morning, godliness as a life that is pleasing to God. And thirdly, the second session tomorrow, godliness as a discipline to pursue. And that's where we look back and revisit 1 Timothy 4:7, where Paul says, train yourself or discipline yourself with respect to godliness. William Law, in that ancient book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, and I'm not necessarily recommending all that William Law has to say in that book and the general flavor of the book, but nevertheless, what I'm about to quote is very applicable to our consideration of the subject of godliness. He describes devotion to God as a life given or devoted to God. And to be devoted to God simply means to be singularly focused upon God. And so he goes on, he says, therefore, he is therefore the devout or godly man who lives no longer to his own will or the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God. Now consider what William Law has to say here. He's a godly man or woman who lives no longer to his own will or the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God. I think we all of us would have to stop at that point and say we are still in process. In fact, as I was thinking about my own life this morning, the metaphor of a highway construction site came to mind, and all of us are familiar with those, particularly as the summer comes along. We're going to encounter a lot of these large orange barrels. And you can think of my life as encumbered with a lot of orange barrels. I'm still in the construction process. God is still working. And so we see this not as a place that we're going to arrive at in this life. And then he goes on, he says, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything. Notice the absolute words that he uses here. He considers God in everything. He serves God in everything, who makes all parts of his common life parts of godliness by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as are conformable to his glory. Now you can see that William Law's description of a godly person basically means having God as the focal point of one's life. And I would say if there's any one characteristic that I think describes a godly person, it is just that, that God is the very focal point of the person's life. God is the center, and all aspects of a person's life, both in the spiritual and in the temporal realm, are engaged in from that point of view. That is to say, it's not only when we are engaged in the church, the work of the church, or these kinds of things, but as we go shopping at the supermarket and as we drive along the highway, in all whatever activities that we engage in the temporal realm, that we engage in those activities from the viewpoint that God is the center. Now, obviously, this is a very exacting lifestyle. And if we're not careful, it can result in a very legalistic life of do's and don'ts. Oh, let's see, I'm 2 miles over the speed limit. I better slow down or something like that. If we're not careful, we can fall into that kind of a trap. And so what is it that can produce a true life of devotion to God? That is, a life of God that is not defined by rule-keeping, but is defined by devotion to God, and that results in a joyous life of freedom in Christ. To help us answer that question, I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Beginning with verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And I'm sure you're wondering, what does that have to do with godliness? And what in the world am I going to do with this passage of Scripture? And the reason that I've called our attention to this passage is because these three verses set a pattern that is unchanged for six generations. And the pattern is something like this. A man by the name of A, for Adam, lived so many years and had a son named B. And after B was born, A lived so many more years, and then he died. And then B lived so many years and had a son named C. And after he had a son named C, he lived so many more years, and then he died. And it continues like this for six long generations. And the only thing, as you read verses 3 through 20, the only things that change are the names and the number of years. The wording else is just the same. It's kind of like, you know, you have this formula, these words, and then you just plug in the names and the numbers. Except for Adam, nothing is ever said in Scripture about these men in these next five generations. The Bible neither commends them nor condemns them. It merely says that they lived and they had children and they died. Now, I suppose that God's purpose in giving us this passage is probably twofold. First of all, obviously, it provides us a historical record of the genealogies, and we know that that's important. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, the writer Luke goes all the way back to Adam and his genealogies. I think a second purpose could well be that God wanted to emphasize the reality of death as a result of Adam's sin by repeating over and over again, and he died. In fact, a friend of mine calls this passage God's cemetery. But the reason that I have chosen this passage this morning is because of the contrast that is drawn between these first six generations and then the seventh man, whose name is Enoch. And let's pick up in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When this pattern of he lived, he had children, and he died is finally broken, the thing that breaks it is the fact that Enoch walked with God. Now, everything else is the same. He had children, so forth. And actually, we find very little about Enoch. We find this passage of Scripture and then to Hebrews chapter 11. And Enoch, though this is basically all that's said about him, Enoch gets into Faith Hall of Fame. And we're going to look at that passage in Hebrews chapter 11 tomorrow morning. And then, of course, he is mentioned in the genealogy in Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 4, and then again in the little short book of Jude. He's mentioned as prophesying against the ungodliness of the days in which he lived. And that's all that the Bible has to say about him. No great exploits. He was not an Abraham, nor Moses, nor David, nor Daniel, any of these great men. The only thing that's really, well, there are two things that are said about him that set him apart. One, of course, is that he did not experience death. He was one of the two men, Elijah being the other one, who were translated directly into the presence of God without experiencing death. But the thing we want to focus on this morning is this distinctive expression, he walked with God. Now, if you will go to your commentaries on the book of Genesis, you will find that they are virtually unanimous in suggesting or saying that this expression, he walked with God, suggests an emphasis on communion and fellowship with God. It suggests a certain intimacy with God that results from spending time with God, of being, so to speak, in the presence of God. And so we can say that Enoch spent time with God and enjoyed communion with God. And I believe that that expresses the most fundamental characteristic of a godly person. That a godly person is a person who spends time with God and enjoys communion with God. I believe that the practice of spending time with God and developing a life of communion with God is the most basic characteristic of a godly person. I mentioned my father. And I mentioned that although he was a man of outstanding Christian qualities, he taught a men's Sunday school class, and since he worked long hours, he would get up early to study his Sunday school lesson. And since our church did not use any printed Sunday school material, that meant that he studied the Bible, not some quarterly. But he studied to teach, not to have fellowship with God. And I would ask you, pastors, does that ring any bells with you? When you open your Bible, is it just to prepare the next sermon you have to preach? Now, obviously, we do have to prepare. What are there times when you open your Bible to have fellowship with God? With no pressure to, you know, you've got to get it, you know, you've got to just get it done. You've got a sermon on Sunday morning. But do you take the time just to be alone with God, to read His Word, to reflect on it, to pray over it, without any thought of your ministry? Now, obviously, as you read the Word in that kind of an environment where you're just there to have fellowship with God, there are going to be times when something is going to come to your mind and you think, I just got to preach this. That's okay. That should be a natural result of our spending time with God. But that's altogether different from saying, I've got to preach this text this next Sunday, so let's see, how can I get my 3 points out of it? What we're talking about here is that unencumbered time with God, that that unpressured time with God, when your sole objective is to just have communion with God, just to be in His presence through His Word and with the working of the Holy Spirit bringing thoughts to your mind. Now we have the benefit of the example of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in that well-known passage in Mark 1:35. That rising up early in the morning, He went out into a desolate place and there He prayed. And you know the context of that is that the night before He had healed many and cast out demons. He had been very busy the night before. So it isn't as if He got to bed at 10 o'clock at night and, you know, had a good night's sleep and could get up in the morning. But in spite of the fact that He was very busy, and undoubtedly as a result of healing and casting out demons, and that had to be both emotionally and physically as well as spiritually exhausting. And despite this fact, He rises early in the morning and He goes out to have time with His Father. It says He went out to a desolate place and there He prayed. And we know that this is not an isolated instance because Luke 5:16, and we won't look at that, but you might want to jot that down if you are taking notes. But it suggests that this was a pattern. This was something that Jesus did regularly, that He sought out this quiet place just to spend time with His Father. Now the Scripture says that He went out to this place and there He prayed. And sometimes when I'm going over this passage with college students, I ask them the question, did He take His Bible? Now you know the answer to that. And the answer is obviously no. But students don't know that. That's why I bring it up to them, see. They don't know anything past 1990. So I'll state the obvious. It's obvious, of course. Jesus did not even take a scroll. He had it up here. Sometime, as a project, go through the Gospels and note the number of times that Jesus either quotes directly from or simply refers to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. Some of them are very obscure passages. Some of them are passages that, as we look at them in, as we read through the Old Testament ourselves, our minds just sort of skip right over those because they just don't seem relevant to us. But Jesus knew the Old Testament. He didn't have to take a Bible with him. He had it up here and here. And of course, I'm not, you know, this is metaphorical. I'm not speaking of this blood pump, but I'm speaking of the inner you. He had hidden God's Word in his heart. We not only have the example of Jesus spending time, but we have the example of a psalmist. And I'd like for you to turn with me to three passages in the book of Psalms. First of all, to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Now, I don't think this is the only thing that David ever prayed for. But it was of such priority with him that he denotes it as one thing. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David wanted to be in the presence of God. He wanted to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, obviously, this is an anthropomorphic expression. That is to say, David did not want to gaze upon the physical beauty of the Lord. He wanted to gaze upon the character and the attributes of God. The steadfast love of the Lord that he refers to so frequently in the Psalms. And this word gaze has the idea of contemplating. It's like a young man sitting in church one day, and all of a sudden he becomes aware of a lovely young lady sitting nearby in the congregation. And he finds it difficult to take his eyes from her. He secretly gazes upon her. And he looks forward to the time when he might manipulate an acquaintance with her. You know the drill on that. But he gazes upon her. This is what David wanted to do. David enjoyed being with God. David was like Enoch. David walked with God. David enjoyed personal communion and fellowship with God. Or verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Do you see the desire of David to be in the presence of God, to enjoy communion and fellowship with God? The next one we'll look at is Psalm 42. And admittedly, there's some question whether or not David is the author of Psalm 42, because it says, Amaskal of the sons of Korah, the older commentaries all are unanimous in saying this has to be a psalm of David. In fact, Spurgeon said it is so Davidic that it smells like David. But whether it's David or one of the sons of Korah, one of the choir masters, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Let me ask you, does this describe your heart for God? Your desire for your personal relationship with God? Does your soul pant as the deer pants for streams of water? Now remember, we're all in process. We've all got those orange barrels all over our lives. God is in the construction business. But this is the direction that we should be seeking to move. He continues, he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I have this intimate fellowship with God? And then Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. William Plumer, in his massive commentary on Psalms, says, and I think this is really on Psalm 42, but it fits whether it's Psalm 42 or Psalm 63. He says, David, now in exile, breaks into intense longings for communion with God. And then he continues, truly godly men, we would say today godly men and women, were never satisfied with the ordinances of God without the God of the ordinances. In other words, he's saying he was never satisfied just to be in the tabernacle. He wanted to be in the very presence of God. And then later on, Plumer writes these words, piety, or which is another word for godliness, piety which has its seat in the soul consists much in communion with God, not in rites and forms. True piety, listen to this, true piety engages the affections. It awakens the longings of the soul. What Plumer is saying is that godliness is not just cerebral, that it arouses our affections, it arouses our desires to be in the presence of God and to have communion with God and through His Word and His Spirit have God speak to us as we reflect upon what He's saying and as we pray upon it. And you know that the older writers frequently referred to our affections. We don't use that word so much anymore. But Jonathan Edwards wrote a book titled The Religious Affections. Now, a godly person is a person whose affections are directed primarily to God. You know, we can have affections for our loved ones, our spouse, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters. But he's saying that a godly person is a person, or I'm saying that a godly person is a person whose affections are directed primarily to God, and as a result of that, spends much time in fellowship with God. We hunger and thirst to be alone with God. Not to prepare messages, not to do our Bible studies, these kinds of things, but just to be with God. I tend to be a workaholic. And by that I mean particularly since my office and study is in our home, I never leave work. And, you know, every once in a while my wife has to remind me that she's there. It's really not that bad, but it seems like it to her at times. She wants to spend time with me. And this is the way that we should be. We should be wanting to spend time with God. In July, I will observe 50 years of service with the Navigators Ministry. And in 30 of those years, I was kind of an envoy from the Navigators into other Christian organizations and in sort of umbrella organizations and these kinds of things. And as a result of that, I had the opportunity to meet many Christian leaders who were very gifted and very successful in their ministries as we would look at their success. Many of them were strong visionaries and had the ability to carry out their vision. But I have to say to you, I think in all of those times, I met very few that I would have said, he's a godly person. There's something about a godly person that you can detect, you can smell, as it were. There's an aura about that person. And you can see that his or her life is really focused on God. Most of the people that I met were not focused on God himself. They were focused on their ministry for God. And this is the mistake that we can often make. We mistake our zeal for our ministry as our zeal for a personal relationship with God. Now, I don't think that in this particular audience that we've got people who aspire to great visions and worldwide ministries, and I don't think that's an issue with this audience. But I wonder if our theology, and I speak as one of us, I wonder if our theology can become more important to us than God. I believe that we can be very orthodox about the 5 points of Calvinism, and we can subscribe wholeheartedly to the 5 solas of the Reformation. Or in our day, and particularly where I am at this particular time, we can be very vigorous in defending the doctrines of substitutionary atonement and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And you probably are aware that these are 2 real issues today within evangelicalism. And we can be very vigorous in defending those doctrines and still not be devoted to God. It's so easy to get caught up in the things of God and not take time to cultivate our communion with God. I was raised in church. You get the idea when I describe my dad. For different reasons, I did not trust Christ as a youngster, but I trusted Christ when I was 18. The beginning of my sophomore year in college, I graduated from high school when I was 17, not because I was smart, but because of the way our classes were structured. But I was 18, just entering my sophomore year in university, when God confronted me with the fact that I really did not know Christ as my Savior. And I trusted him, but I didn't grow for a while. And then I was in university on a Navy scholarship, full scholarship, and so I had obligated service to do as a young Navy officer to repay Uncle Sam for my education. By the way, just so you know how ancient we are getting, students today do not know who Uncle Sam is. But in December 1951, I was invited by a fellow naval officer to go to a meeting of the Navigators. I'd heard of the Navigators, their scripture memorization course, so I went with him, and I was blown away. Now, I don't think there were any Calvinists in the group. But I would say this, there was an aura, there was an atmosphere in the way these men, and they were all men in those days, the way these men sang, and the way they talked about God. They knew God. They had a personal relationship with God. I didn't know it at the time. I sensed it, but I didn't know what it was I was sensing. But in subsequent weeks, I came to realize that this is what I was sensing, that these men had a personal relationship with God. And this is what I would desire for every one of us, is that when people meet us, that they would have this intuitive recognition that here is a person who walks with God. Now, I've mentioned that walking with God entails spending time with him, obviously in his word, reading, reflecting on, meditating on, praying over his word. But there's one other very essential ingredient to spending time with God, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:19, the writer of Hebrews says, having therefore confidence to enter into the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus. You remember, in fact, I'm going to turn to it. You don't have to turn to it. But I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9 by way of contrast. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, verses 6 through 8. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that is, the holy place, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only, that is, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, as the King James says. Only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And what this passage points out to us is that there are three restrictions regarding the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. First of all, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Secondly, he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is described for us, of course, in Leviticus 16. And the third restriction is he could only go in with the blood of the sacrificial animal. First of all, the bull which he went to atone for his own sins, and then as he later takes the goat in to atone for the sins of the people. So only the high priest, only once a year, only with the blood of the sacrificial animal. Now by contrast, turn to chapter 10. I heard you flipping in your Bibles to 9. So to chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, or as we could read, therefore, brothers and sisters, that is all of us, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, skipping down to 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now let's go back to those three restrictions. Only the high priest. That restriction has been removed. Now it's brothers and sisters. It's all of us. The second was only once a year. Now this passage admittedly does not indicate any time, but the very essence of it, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, indicates to us that we have continual access into the presence of God. It's not just once a year or once a week or 30 minutes in the morning. It's continually that we have access. The third restriction has not been removed. It's been changed. It's been changed from the blood of animals to the blood of Christ. My dear friends, you and I may not enter the presence of God except through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is presumptuous for us to attempt to do so. But through the blood of Christ, we do have access. Now, this is important for two reasons. First of all, as I indicated, it will keep us from being presumptuous. It will keep us from, so to speak, just mentally barging into the presence of God. God is our Father. The Spirit does enable us to call him Abba, Father, Father, dear Father. But he's still God. He's still the three times holy God. We have access into his presence only by the blood of Jesus. But there's a flip side to that. Because so oftentimes, you and I do not feel worthy to come into the presence of God. We are very much aware of not only specific sins, but of our sinfulness. This morning, in my own time with God, as I was reflecting upon relationship with a dear loved one, and I thought, you know, this loved one is now with the Lord. But I was so often selfish in my relationship with that person. So what does that mean? Does that mean that I can't come into the presence of God? No. It means that I come into the presence of God through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you come and the day before has been the most fruitful, most successful day you've ever had as a Christian, you still must come to the blood of Christ. And if the day before has been the worst day you've ever had as a Christian, you may still come through the blood of Christ. It has nothing to do with our performance. It has all to do with the blood of Christ. And so as we come, let's always take time to come to the blood of Christ. You know that oftentimes those nearest to a deceased person, usually a spouse or children, will select words to put on a tombstone, and oftentimes for a believer, the relatives will select some portion of Scripture to have inscribed on the tombstone. My first wife went to be with the Lord in 1988 as a result of cancer. And as I thought about what I would like to have on her tombstone, I thought of the words of 1 Peter 3:4, a gentle and quiet spirit. Because of all of the things that I thought of her, this was the thing that stood out the most to me, the gentle and quiet spirit. So I had that put on her tombstone. We can, in a sense, say that God put words on Enoch's tombstone. Because these words in Genesis 5 are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. And God said of Enoch, God, as it were, wrote on Enoch's tombstone, he walked with God. I don't know. The Lord has given me a second wife, an unmarried lady who had been a friend of the family for a number of years. I don't know what she or my children will put on my tombstone, and it would be presumptuous for me to suggest. That's up to them, you know. But I would be very pleased if they chose the words, he walked with God. Let's pray. Father, this whole idea of walking with you, of having fellowship with you, of knowing you in an intimate way, is a goal which we should pursue. None of us are there yet. Perhaps, Father, there's some this morning to whom this is a new idea. And I pray that you would open their minds to understand what I've been saying and what your word has been saying to us. For most of us, Father, I'm sure that these words are words of reminder. And I think of Peter, how that he said in 2 Peter, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. But I pray, Father, whether these words are new or words of reminder, that your Holy Spirit would stir us up. May we have a fresh desire to enjoy that personal communion with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.